have to say that today. I want to thank you for your continued prayers for my wife's eye problems. Several of you this morning said that you're praying for her, and I appreciate that very, very much. She has glaucoma in both eyes, and the doctor says it's the most stubborn case that he's ever seen. He says, usually, he said, somebody comes in with glaucoma and I prescribe this medicine and they take it and the pressure in the eyes goes down. He says, I've changed your medicine 4 times. And he says, and still the pressure stays up. So now he's talking about some laser surgery for her. And she has an appointment with an eye doctor in Asheville on October the 18th to get a second opinion on it and so forth. And so we'd appreciate your continued prayers concerning that. She's already suffered some damage in both eyes. Some of the peripheral vision is gone. And so we appreciate your prayers concerning that. I sometimes tell people I'm a sight for sore eyes, you see. But maybe the worse they get, the better I look to her. I don't know. But anyway, there's always some sort of blessing in any sort of catastrophe. Now, I'd like to read for you, or have you read, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, the last two verses of the Gospel by John. The last two verses of the Gospel by John. That'd be John 21, verses 24 and 25. Last two verses. You read an astounding thing, and having read it, you have to make some decision about it. How are you going to treat these last two verses? Last two verses of the Gospel by John. John says, this is the disciple who testifieth of these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So in verse 24, John says, I have a true testimony. This is the disciple who testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Verse 24, we assume that maybe John is talking here to the elders at Ephesus. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was hanging upon the cross, committed the care of his mother to John. And the Lord was required to do this. After all, he was born in the Jewish nation, and he was the eldest son. His other brothers and two sisters are given to us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And their four brothers are named, and it also says, and his sisters, plural. So he had at least two half-sisters, four half-brothers and two half-sisters. But the Lord was the eldest, you see, of Mary. And so under Jewish law, it was the responsibility of the Lord to care for his widowed mother, because Joseph apparently was gone by this time, care for his widowed mother and any unmarried sisters that might still exist. And that's why in the Old Testament, the eldest son was given a double portion, because he had this added responsibility. And I think this is what Elisha is meaning when he says to Elijah, Elijah says, what do you want? And Elisha says, I want a double portion. And you remember Elijah said, if you're alert enough and you watch and see what's going to happen, then you can have the double portion. I don't think that Elisha is saying, I want to be twice as spiritual as you are or have twice as much money as you have. But he is saying, I want to be considered your eldest son. I think that's what Elisha is saying. I want to carry on your work. And so you remember on the cross then, the Lord said, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy woman. And John had the care of Mary until the Lord took Mary home. And John, we believe, went and lived in Ephesus, and apparently when he went to the Isle of Patmos to write the book of the Revelation, apparently Mary was gone. As far as we can tell from history, John is the only disciple that did not die a martyr's death. And we think the hand of the Lord was upon him in protection because he had the care of Mary. But you know, that's just like the Lord, you know, hanging there in all that agony, physical agony, spiritual agony, and yet he didn't let one thing slip by, did he? Never let one thing slip by. And gave the witness of his mother to John. And so we think maybe, verse 24 that we read, maybe these Jewish Ephesian elders are in the crowd, and John is saying, have I ever lied to you folks? And they would say, no, you never lied to us. Have I ever told you anything that wasn't true? And they say, no, John, you never told us anything that wasn't true. Well, he says, on the basis of that, I'm going to tell you something else, that the world could not contain the books that should be written about the Lord Jesus Christ, as everything that he said and did were ever written down. And you come to that last verse, and you have to make a decision concerning it. Is that true? Or, as some of the liberal minds say, oh, that's just exaggeration. In other words, John is saying, well, I just wrote a few things in the book that bears my name of the things that the Lord said and did, and if we wrote everything down, there'd be an awful lot of books. It's just a matter of exaggeration. And we all know what exaggeration is. That's you married ladies, that's what your husband promised you. If he'd just marry you, you could live in the finest house in Renz or wherever, and you could buy a new Mercedes-Benz automobile every year, twice if you wanted to, you know. And that was exaggeration, because those things didn't turn out that way, you see. You say, that's exaggeration. Or some liberal minds have said, well, that's just hyperbole. H-Y-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. Hyperbole is making something so fantastic out of the way that nobody believes it, but gives you sort of an idea about what the person is really saying. For instance, somebody has some man come for supper, and the person would say, yeah, I had him for supper, and he ate like a horse. Well, you don't imagine that the person fed this person hay and grain, you see, but meant that he has a tremendous appetite. But you know, he really didn't eat like a horse, but that's hyperbole to give an indication that this fellow really knows how to pack it away, you see. Or this sort of a thing, he is as strong as an ox. That would be a hyperbole, you see. Well, he's not as strong as an ox, but gives that sort of an idea. I've told the Thigpen family about my father, who used to invent what he calls scritchers. I don't know if you can find that word in the dictionary. S-K-R-I-T-C-H-E-R. And my brother and I would ask Dad a question. I don't know who ever got the right answer. But Dad would spin a tail that was far out in left field. Is what we call a tall tale or some fantastic thing. And then my brother very often would say to Mother, said, Mom, is that so? And he never got an answer from her either, because then she'd chastise Dad. You see, even your boys don't know when you're telling the truth, and they have to ask their mother what the story is. And Dad would say, that's because they're going to get a better story out of their mother. And I don't know if either my brother or I ever got a straight answer on anything, you see. But Dad would spin these great big tall tales, these wild tales. And Mother said, Jim, I don't think you ought to lie to the boys. And Dad would say, I'm not lying to the boys. I'm telling them a scripture. And Mother used to think Dad sliced it pretty thin sometimes. Dad would say, a lie is given with the intent to deceive. You're trying to fool somebody. He says, if you give a situation, a tall story, a tale that's so utterly fantastic and ridiculous, you're not deceiving anybody, that's not lying to them. And I think Mom and Dad both went home to be with the Lord, and the whole thing was never resolved of whether this was so. But Dad says, that's not a lie, that's a scripture. Now that I know the word, it was probably a hyperbole. But anyway, what are you going to do with this last verse? How big is the lot that you live on, you see? How many books would your lot hold? How many books would the fields around your property hold? How many books would the desert hold, you see? And so the liberal mind says, hey, that's just hyperbole. That's just exaggeration. That's just John's way of showing that the Lord said and did a lot of things that aren't recorded in the Bible. And yet, you see, the previous verse, John says, have I ever lied to you? No, you never have. Have I ever told you anything wasn't true? No, you never have. Have I ever exaggerated anything like this? And they'd have to say, no, you never have. Therefore, you see, we assume that this is true. Now, you come over to the previous chapter. That would be John chapter 20. And in verse number 30, you have a similar sort of a thought. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And that thought is amplified, you see, when you get to the end of the next chapter. Verse 31 says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? And this is like The Lord saying in John 10:10, I've come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. It's not only a nice thing to be saved from sin and from a sinner's hell, but you know, the Lord brightens life as you live through it, don't it? My times are in His hands. Times, plural. The good times, the bad times, the easy times, the hard times, the up times, the down times. My times are in His hands. And it's a wonderful thing when you have to go to the hospital or you have to go to a funeral home saying, Lord Jesus, You promised to be with me whithersoever I went. And Lord, this situation in my life, according to Your will, demands that I go through this experience, but Lord, I know You're in it with me. Unsaved folks, you see, don't have that. One of our young men, he's with the Lord now, but when he was 31, he'd only been married a year, 31, developed leukemia. And it was a strange kind of leukemia. It usually attacks only very elderly people or very young people, but he's 31. And the government wanted to investigate why a young man, 31 years of age, would develop this leukemia. So he was sent off to the National Institute of Health in Bethesda, Maryland. And they gave him experimental drugs. And they said, now, Bob, take this drug. We don't know what the side effects are going to be. And so he had some kind of ups and downs and so on and so forth. And the doctor says, you're not going to live more than 3 months anyway. We give you from 3 weeks to 3 months. And so we want to try some of these experimental drugs on us, and you tell us what reaction you're having, and some of the reaction we can see that you're having. You know, the Lord left Bob with us for almost 6 years. And Bob just had one miracle after another, you know. And took an x-ray, and they developed this sort of thing that develops in a person's lung, and it looks like a golf ball with spines on it. And the doctor, he had a Jewish lady for a doctor, and she said, now, we know what's going to happen. This thing just grows until finally those spines puncture an artery or some necessary part of you, and then you'll die. And so they wanted to see how that golf ball spiny thing was coming along, and so they took another x-ray, and it had disappeared. It wasn't there. And she said, this Jewish lady doctor said, we've never seen anything like this before. She said, that's miraculous. And Bob said, that's what I've been trying to tell you. That there's a great physician in charge of my case. And that, people, happened over and over and over and over again. And they'd come to Bob and say, now you've developed this condition. This is the last thing. This is always fatal, you see. And the thing would disappear, or Bob wouldn't go. And so that which was originally 3 weeks to 3 months turned out to be almost 6 years. But Bob up there would call me on occasion, and he'd say, Phil, it's hard enough for me to go through this, and I've got the Lord for my help and my strength. But I'm up here, and all the people up here have this same sort of a leukemia condition. They're all in the same boat physically. And said, most of them are not saved. How do they get through it? And I said, I don't know, Bob. I guess they just grit their teeth and hang on and hope tomorrow will be better than today. You know, there's a desperation about being unsaved and hanging on to life as long as you possibly can. But it's a wonderful thing that he came that they might have life, that they might be saved, and that they might have life more abundantly. Nobody enjoys life more than a believer, you see. And yet, the Satan has got the world sold on the idea that, boy, once you get saved, there goes all the joy, there goes all the happiness. You can't ever laugh anymore. You got to drive around in a dilapidated old automobile and all these other sorts of things, you know. And nothing could be further from the truth, could it? The only one who can really enjoy life, because he gets closer and closer to a glorious eternity, is the one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And Lord, I'm sick. I just as soon not be sick. But Lord, if this is Your will for my life at this time, then I know my times are in Your hands. And so that's what John is saying here, you see, in the last verse of chapter 20. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and, here's the second part of it, that believing you might have life through His name. It's just like John 10:10. You have a sort of a duality here. Not only is this true, but this is also true, and this sort of a thing. Now, leave your finger there if you want. Go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Tony mentioned it earlier on. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. We're still thinking here about things that are impossible to believe. And you read something in your Bible and say, there's no way that could happen. This is exaggeration. This is hyperbole. And how about this one? 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's your position. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's your prospect. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's perfection. How much will you be like? The Bible says we shall be like him. That means you're going to be deity? No, can't mean you're going to be deity. We shall be like him. I find a lot of interest these days in heaven. Maybe because my contemporaries and I are getting closer than we've ever been before, and we're thinking a lot about it. But at any rate, people say, Phil, what do you want to do when you first get to heaven? I said, I don't know. I haven't thought much about it. And then I said, what do you want to do? Well, first thing you know, of course, I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think that's paramount. I think we could all agree to that. And first thing I want to do, I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. One lady who had to work hard taking in laundry to put her kids through college said, the first thing I'm going to do is tip my wash bucket upside down and sit down on it and rest for 1,000 years. Well, are you going to have to rest up there? You know, I don't know. There's a lot of things we imagine maybe we're not going to have to do or be able to do. Used to be a brother down in our assembly in New Smyrna Beach. Probably some of you would know him if I gave you his name. He used to come up to me, and if he said it once, he said it to me 10 times at different times. Phil, you don't mind if I don't talk to you the first 1,000 years, do you? I just want to look at the... Well, what are you going to say to a request like that? You know, well, of course, that's fine, you know, this one. And after the Lord took him home, I remembered what he had said, and then I saw what he was saying. He never intends to talk to me. Because how are you going to know up there when 1,000 years is over? I mean, nobody up there has a wristwatch. Nobody up there has a calendar. You know, there's just one big long day. There's no night there to measure the days coming and going. I said, he never intends to talk to me because this 1,000 years will never be up. My wife said, you're paranoid. And I said, well, I may be. Yes, that may be so. But people say, I want to talk to Peter and ask him what he meant when he wrote this. I want to talk to the Apostle Paul and ask him what he meant when he wrote this, you know, this sort of a thing. And maybe we won't have to do that. It may be the Lord will have in your glorified body all of the information that you need to know. Adam and Eve never asked any questions. The first questions came along were when Satan approached Eve. Yea, hath God said, you see. Apparently they had no deficiencies. When you ask a question, because you have a deficiency somewhere. You're driving your car and you got lost on the road and you need to stop and ask because you don't know where you are, how to get to where you need to go. When you ask a question because there's something lacking in here, dear friends, maybe there won't be anything lacking in here in heaven. You might not have to ask anybody anything. You will know what Paul meant. You will know what Peter meant. A man in North Carolina a little while ago said, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to run, throw my arms around Peter and give him a great big hug. I said, well, okay, you like Peter, do you? Well, he said, Peter, a lot like me, I say dumb things, just like Peter said dumb things on occasion. And I'm very often impetuous, just like Peter was impetuous on many occasions and so forth. Besides, Peter was a fisherman, and I'm a fisherman, and I feel I could just go up and throw my arms around Peter and give him a great big hug, fisherman to fisherman. I said, don't you feel you could do that with the Apostle Paul? No, he said, Apostle Paul's a theologian. And I think if I went up and put my arm around Paul's shoulder, he might sort of... I'd be a little bit afraid to do it with him. So he's looking forward to meeting Peter. But you see, you can come back here now to 1 John 3, verse 2. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now you see, you can take that, allow the Holy Spirit minister to your mind and your heart in it, and see how much the Lord was alike. After all, the Lord's deity, we can't be deity, but how much more would there be in it, you see? And you might say, well, this is another one, just like the last verse in John's Gospel. That's exaggeration, that's hyperbole. And throw it out and just dismiss it, just cast it aside as something that the writer wrote to try to impress upon you the grandeur of the situation or the immensity of the situation, you see. But it's not really going to be so. Well, don't be so light to dismiss scriptural truth, you see. The Lord says that's the way it's going to be, then that's the way it's going to be. Now, let's come back and think about this last verse in the last verse of John's Gospel here. In verse 25, there are several key words here. The four-letter word many there in your Bible. There are also many other things. In other words, we read about the Lord healing people. We read about the Lord feeding people. We read about the Lord walking on water. We read about the Lord doing a lot of great and wondrous things, but that apparently is only an infinitesimal amount of all the things that the Lord did when he was here on earth. Many things that he did. Also, the five-letter word, other, many other things. He not only healed people, he fed people, he talked to people. Sometimes he scolded people. Sometimes he condemned people. He did a lot of other things besides just those things that you would associate the Lord doing when he was here upon earth. And if all those could be compiled, all the many things that he did, and all the other things that he did, and John says, if they should be written, written suggests significance. The other many things that he did, all of which are so important that they ought to be written down for the ages. There ought to be some sort of a record kept of these sorts of things. People have to write books these days. I'm amazed at the number of books that are being written. A fellow asked me one time, he said, Phil, I want you to write a commentary on one of the books of the New Testament, but don't write on the book of Ephesians. We have more commentaries on the book of Ephesians than we have any other book in the New Testament. I thought, okay, I wasn't particularly led in that direction anyway, and I never did get the book written. But anyway, then first thing you know, he publishes a commentary on Ephesians. That's why he didn't want me to write it, because he was going to put a new one on the market. And aren't there a lot of books in the Christian bookstores? And you could have these commentaries ad infinitum. And one of the professors in Bible school said, if you want to write a book and have people buy it, you have to say things that no other author has ever said. Otherwise, why should they buy your book, you see? If Matthew Henry has already written it, why should they write? And I think we get some fantastic books that make my hair stand on end. Some of the things that are suggested or written in those things. So the Bible says, much study is a weariness of the flesh, and of the making of books there is no end, you see. And we like to write things down because of their significance. This ought to be recorded. And after I'm gone, people can continue to read this. My wife says she's going to write down or publish my sermon outlines and notes. She's going to publish them posthumously after I'm gone. And she wants to know when she can get started. Now, I tell you, that'll make you walk across the street very carefully. But anyway, many other things, the significance of all of these other sorts of things. And then you read a verse, you see, like the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 38, and the Lord Jesus, your Bible says, went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. There in one little verse, Acts 10, 38, maybe you have a digest or a compilation of all of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can't find where he ever took a day off. I don't think he teaches us that. I don't think you need to keep your nose to the grindstone all the time. There were those times, you remember, when he tried to take his disciples away. Come ye apart and rest a while, he'd say to his disciples. But it wasn't very long before the townspeople would discover where they were, and they'd run around the other side of the lake and bring him all of their diseased people. And then you read, and the Lord Jesus healed them, every one. He never said to them, Monday's my day off. Or he never said, I don't work past 5 o'clock in the afternoon, you see. Now, as I said, I don't think this means that he's teaching us that we need to work 24 hours a day because we need some time off, you see. And Vance Havner says, come ye apart and rest a while, or come apart. They have that sort of a choice. But folks who are always with their nose to the grindstone, you see, very often become very, what's the word I want to use? Almost fanatical and so diligent that they'll condemn you if you go on a picnic with your family. You ought not to be doing that. You ought to be, you know, this or so. So the Lord on occasion would go to somebody's house for supper, but he was always on duty, wasn't he? First thing you know, something would arise and the Lord would have to give some teaching on that sort of thing. He was always on duty in this, but I can't ever find where he just took time off and went fishing with the disciples, you see. And so you read something like Acts 10:38, the Lord went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. You'd have to put all that information in this compilation of books. think, if you will, for a little while, all of the details involved in just his coming to earth, the incarnation, you see. And the problem is, where are you going to find a girl whose biological process is going to bring the incarnate Son of God into society? And then you go back in the Old Testament, and Solomon built, you see, this big temple. And then in his dedicatory prayer, he said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this building that I have built." And yet the Lord is going to be compressed to the rather small resource, or the small measurement of a woman's womb, the Son of God. And then you have, you see, for instance, in Simeon coming into the temple. And the Holy Spirit directed Simeon to come in at that time. And people said, "Well, Simeon was a priest. He was always there." I can't find where he was a priest. He was directed of the Lord to go to the temple at that time. And he saw the Lord Jesus Christ there with Mary and with Joseph. And Simeon held God in his hands. You see, you think about that, and you say, who am I, a frail, sinful human being, that I can hold God in my two hands? You remember what Simeon said, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen the Lord's salvation." Simeon saying, "Lord, anything that you do for me or with me from here on is anticlimactic. I have held God in my hands. Everything else is going to be downhill," you see. And so you think of the incarnation. How can you make God incarnate? He who dwells in all the universes. How can you make him incarnate? How can God be born, you see? In the other end of life, how can God die? How can God die? He's the Prince of Life. You see, and you have to work through all these things, and you're writing all these things down. You finish one book, and you start writing another, and you finish that book, and so on and so forth. Just in his incarnation, where are you going to find a girl who is a spiritual caliber to do these sorts of things? And so Mary is selected, you see. And then, of course, you have all of the problems of Mary being a spouse of this man, Joseph, who apparently was much older, and Mary is very obviously pregnant. And people say, "Mary, this is terrible. You're not married to this man yet, and here you are pregnant." And Mary gives the explanation, "This is God's will for me to be pregnant. The Holy Spirit made me pregnant." We wouldn't believe that today. Some very pregnant teenage girl says, "God wants me to be pregnant." We wouldn't receive that information today, much less in those days, you see. And they must have been the butt of some horrible jokes, Mary and Joseph, you see. Joseph willing to put her away privily. And the Lord says, "No, this is of the Lord," you see. And so here they go, and then they have to go down to, well, all these details, you know, just as incarnation, you work out all these details, then you would end up with an awful lot of books, my friend, just on that one sort of a thing. And then his growing up and all these other sorts of things, just in his incarnation, going to the cross of Calvary, and the fact of, well, the Jews want him dead, but Jews don't crucify people. They stone people to death. And so I say, you see, now this is wrong. The Romans crucify people, and the Jews stone people to death. But it'd be possible to stone a person to death and not have him shed any blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You see, he has to shed blood. And so you read back the Old Testament prophecies, and they pierce my hands and my feet. And you say, well, that can't be so, because he's going to be Jewish, and the Jews are going to kill him, and the Jews are going to stone him to death. They're not going to pierce his hands and his feet. And just about his coming to earth, you see. And there's a lady, there's a young girl living up in Nazareth, and she's the one who's going to bring the Lord into the world. And she lives in Nazareth. But then Micah 5:2, you see, says, "Out of Bethlehem shall he come." Well, the mother, we might say, lives in Nazareth, and yet he has to be born in Bethlehem. You say, that can't be. That can't be. Because in about 87% of the cases, the baby's born where the mother is. Maybe that percentage is a little higher these days. But you see, this can't be. And then somebody comes along and says, "Hey, you know, there's an Old Testament prophecy says, out of Egypt have I called my son." So he's going to be Egyptian. So people add up all these things and say, you see, the Bible contradicts itself. There's no way. We got three different ideas, you see. But you know how it all worked out because you live on the other side of it. And in those days went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or enrolled. And Mary and Joseph had to go down to Bethlehem, the city of David, their father, for the enrollment. And we always very compassionately put Mary on a little donkey. Your Bible doesn't say anything about Mary having any transportation, those 60 to 80 miles that she had to go. The poor soul may have had to walk that whole distance, and she about ready to be delivered, you see. And, you know, you think about these things, and just the information given to you in the Bible adds up, and it adds up, and it adds up. And then all the details that aren't spoken of here that have to be added to it. And so, verse 25, it says, sometimes it's translated this way, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, even the world would not receive the account given. Now, that gives you a little bit different twist. And the translation, you see, that comes out with that idea says, if we could fill the whole world with books concerning Christ, there's still people that wouldn't believe. And we know that's true. Whether that's what this verse means or not, that's true enough. And you can give some unsaved person evidence after evidence after evidence, and they will believe until they want to believe. Until they want to believe. And they keep writing it off and writing it off, and yeah, but this, and yeah, but that, and so on and so forth. These sorts of things. I think it's amazing. You read through the book of the Revelation, you find those great bowls or vials of wrath that are poured out upon people, and you don't see a great revival taking place. People just curse the God of heaven. And down to the house down there at New Smyrna Beach, a bunch of men and women gathered together, and the women were in the living room talking about whatever women talk about when they get together, and we men were out on the front porch, and of course we were talking about Bible things. My wife said, now don't push that any farther than that. But we were talking about Bible things, and one of the fellows said, I heard somebody say that when it speaks about these ice, this hail, falling from heaven, that could be 100-pound blocks of ice. And I said, yeah, that's the interpretation of the word, the meaning of the word. These are great big chunks of ice falling, each weighs 100 pounds. And they're going to kill a lot of people and damage a lot of things, you see. So one of the fellows called in through the open window and he said, Sadie, that was his wife, Sadie, what is it? And he said, Phil says that there are going to be huge 100-pound blocks of ice that are going to fall down from heaven during the days of God's wrath. I said, Sadie, what would that happen if you and I were to be around? She said, Tom, I'd send you out to mow the lawn. Well, he didn't like that. He was crushed. He was hurt to think that's what it was. She probably didn't want to be interrupted. But at any rate, you read through Revelation, and one terrible thing after another thing happens in the wrath of God, and men don't repent. My mother used to say, I wish God would show his hand. And I said, in what way, Mother? Well, I think Mother's favorite verse was, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the earth might flow down at thy presence. And Mother always was very militaristic and so on and so forth. And I said, why would you want this to occur, Mom? She said, so people would see that God means business and a bunch of them would get saved. I said, Mom, I don't think that would happen. I said, Mom, you read in your Bible that when the Lord expired on the cross, the graves of many of the saints were opened, and after his resurrection, their bodies came forth and appeared unto many in Jerusalem. And yet you don't read about one person getting saved. Despite all that miraculous, you know, 20 years ago, you went to the funeral of Uncle So-and-so, and then there's a knock on your front door, and you open the door, there's an Uncle So-and-so standing by your front door. That would be cataclysmic, wouldn't it? I mean, you know he was gone, you attended his funeral, he was buried, you see, and you don't read about one person saying, boy, I've been wrong all this time, I'm going to give my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't read about one person getting saved, despite that tremendous thing. And so you have all these sorts of things. Even the world would not receive. Anyway, that's the indication given to us in verse 25. And then you have the realization of it, the revelation of God's secrets. Back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 25 and verse number 14. Psalm 25 and verse number 14. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Verse 14, secret there is another word for friendship. The friendship of the Lord is with them that fear him. But if it's only for them, then the unsaved world will not know the blessings of the Lord and will easily write off the things, you see, of that nature. The friendship of the Lord is with those that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And while we're right here in that neighborhood, Proverbs chapter number 3. Proverbs chapter number 3 and verse number 32. Proverbs 3 and 32, a similar verse, if you will. Proverbs 3 and 32, "For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous." Same word that you read about over there in Psalm 25. The Lord reveals all his blessings to those who know him as personal Savior. And you know a lot more than your unsaved friends and relatives know. They think they know, but they don't. And there are a lot of people today, as we know about the Lord Jesus, but they don't know the Lord Jesus. They know about him, but they don't know him. But you know all of these things. How many times you talk to somebody, maybe you've dealt with this person for a long time about getting saved, and they give you one excuse, another excuse, so forth. And then they get saved, and they said, "I wish I'd gotten saved 10 years ago." And you say, "Well, this is what I've been trying to tell you, but all the things you told me, you didn't even scratch the surface of it. Of the joy that is in being saved, the blessing there is in being saved, the privilege of prayer, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the privilege of Christian fellowship, all of these things that you told me about, but I scarcely believed it." And now they're beginning to realize some of these things. Well, let's come back here now, John 21. "I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. What about just the subject of the healings that the Lord did? He healed people, for instance, who were blind. He didn't always do it the same way, did he? In fact, I don't know if he ever did it the same way twice. And so you have three fellows talking and say, 'I saw the Lord heal a fellow the other day.' 'You did. How did he do it?' 'Well, he made a clay poultice, spit on the ground, made a clay poultice, put it on the fellow's eyes.' That's not the way the Lord does things. I saw him heal a fellow named fellow from Bethsaida there, and he said, and he healed him by just speaking the word, and the man was healed. He didn't have any clay poultice or anything. He just spoke the word." And he said, "Well, both of you are wrong. I saw him heal a man, and he did the work, and then he said, 'Can you see now?' And the man said, 'I see men as trees walking.' And the Lord had to do another little work, you see. And just in these sorts of things, how can a person be healed of blindness who has been blind? John chapter number 9. Here's a man blind from his birth, and the Lord healed him, you see. And the Lord must have done a lot by way of physical work, biological work, in order to get the things that were wrong to be made right. Here's a man named Manoah in the Old Testament. We don't know what his wife's name was, but they were childless. She was barren. And the Lord came along one day and says, 'You're going to bear a son.' Well, the Lord's going to have to reverse or fix whatever biological processes are wrong with him or with her in order for them to have a child, you see. And the Lord, but you don't read about any of that. He did the work and the work was done, but there's an awful lot of details involved in the situation of it. His ministry, chapter number 1, and Hebrews chapter number 1, and beginning with verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And then you read 7 descriptions of the Lord. And each one of those descriptions is a weighty description. Just a few words when you read it. But look at that. Beginning, number 1, "whom he hath appointed heir of all things." That's one thing. And you'd be busy all your life thinking about that. Number 2, "by whom also he made the worlds," or the ages. To make there means to make, to produce, to build, to bring about, to operate, to arrange in order. I was reading in Ecclesiastes this week. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Why? Because the Lord has also established evaporation and precipitation. So the whole thing is in a constant circle or cycle, you see, of water. The Lord's arranged all that. He's taken care of all that. Verse number 3, "who being the brightness of his glory," that's the third one, "the express image of his person," that's the fourth one, "upholding all things by the word of his power," that's the fifth thing, "when he had by himself purged our sins," that's the sixth thing, "sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And you have 7 statements given to you there in rapid fire order, any one of which, if you took it all apart, you could spend the rest of your life just delving into that and getting details from it. So Those seven things listed there in two verses, and all the books that should be written concerning all those particular things. Well, we're going to close with this. That is the continuance of all these things. And I'm going to mention this because it strikes close to home. But in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, book of Colossians, chapter number 1, verse number 16, Colossians 1, verse number 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." In that one verse, you're going to have a lifetime of work writing books. And you're going to write as long as your hand can hold a pen when you analyze and decipher and explain all the things just in that one verse that the Lord did. He established all these things. But now today, verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist, which means to cohere or hold together. And so the Lord has established certain things that makes the earth on which we live operate the way it does, sunrise and sunset and all these other sorts of things. And one of the men down in the chapel at New Smyrna Beach, we call him our Christian Scientist. And we have, I tell you, you upset people. They say, "We got an elder who's a Christian Scientist." They, Then you have to explain it and explain it very carefully so there's no misunderstanding. But of course, he's a believer, so he's a Christian, and he works in the space program down Cape Kennedy, so he's a scientist, so he's a Christian Scientist, you see. And he says, "Phil, I work with a lot of fellows who are atheists and agnostics. They don't care a thing about God. But the very work that they do in the space program depends upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has established and maintains." And that's what you have here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. "To this day, the things which we enjoy and can count on are not only originated by the Lord Jesus, but are maintained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these fellows won't give an ounce of recognition to the Lord, and yet their very job depends upon the fact that Christ has done the things that he's done." They said, for instance, when we send an astronaut up, we know that astronaut's got to go 17,000 miles an hour. Now, that's an absolute. If it was different every time, you couldn't send anybody into space. And these fellows depend upon the fact that that is an absolute. The person up there is always going to go at this same rate of speed because the Lord Jesus Christ has established it and he maintains it. So, and this is the way with a lot that we have on earth, isn't it? Certain times to plant, there's certain times to harvest and things because the Lord has done all that. And yet he says, these men with whom I worked on down there, anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus is just some kind of a religious fanatic or some kind of a religious nut. You know, these sorts of things. And the Lord has done all that. So you see, you come back to that last verse of John's gospel. And you say, is this exaggeration or is this hyperbole? And the believers say, no, I believe that's so. Because we would say, this is what this man has done. And we read his biography, but we read there was a certain day that he was born. And he didn't do much in his childhood particularly, unless he tinkered with some kind of inventions or so forth, like Edison. But he really didn't get into the stream of life until he got into maybe 25 or 30 years of age. Then he died when he was 80, so he's only got these few years of production. But we write books about him, you see. But you remember, the Lord Jesus always was. He always is. And you go back into eternity that's past. What things did the Lord do back there? What things did the Lord say back there? You have a hint of it in Acts chapter 2 when it says, him being delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Apparently, the Trinity had discussions concerning these sorts of things, you see. And their minds were exposed in this particular way. You'd have to include all that. What is the Lord doing now? He didn't have any death date, did he? I mean, you don't have a tomb anywhere where you can go and find his body. What is he doing now? What will he yet do in eternity, which yet lies ahead of us? So you and I would come to that last verse and say, I believe it to be so. And your skeptical friend would say, that's ridiculous. The whole world would be able to hold on. And you say, no, I don't believe it could. Don't believe it could. Because we're talking about the incarnate one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was that situation. Exaggeration or hyperbole, we say, no, it was the truth. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us and that he has loved the church and given himself for it. Father, we thank you that we are the recipients of it. We thank you, Father, for the joys of being saved. We thank you, Father, that we are 2 hours closer to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. 2 hours closer than we were when we came into this building this morning. And Father, we thank you for all the joys and the promises of God. We thank you that in him the promises of God are yea and in him amen. And we thank you, Father, that you have never lied to us. The truth of God today is as strong as ever it was. We give you praise, Father, this morning for your great love and care for us. We pray that our hearts might be encouraged. We pray, Father, for any hearts that might be heavy here this morning because of something in the life. And Father, we pray that you might answer questions and meet needs and solve problems, that you might continue to get praise. Dismiss us, Father, now with your blessing and benediction, for we pray it all with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.